continue this morning, and next Sunday hopefully we'll finish. And it turns out to be eight. It turns out to be eight sermons on the Beatitudes. So we'll put that. A number of people have asked me. In fact, somebody phoned me up this morning specifically to ask me to put the Beatitudes series in a binder. So that'll be another one of our series sets available to you at the end of next week. I'm going to talk this morning about Jesus. Beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. I'm going to start reading at the first of chapter 5. Read through the Beatitudes down to that one. Chapter 5 of Matthew, verses 1 through 9. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds that were following him, eager to get in on the signs and wonders, he went up on a mountain place and sat down. His disciples came to him and began to teach them. Jesus, Mark should have been there to give Jesus a t-shirt that says, Daddy, I shrunk the church too. He shrunk his giant crowd down to a very small, intimate group to which he preached the secrets of the kingdom of God. They would be the soldiers that would carry the potent kingdom of God teaching and power into the world. And this is it. He said to them, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." That's where we were last week. Now, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons and daughters of God. Well, it is either ironic, it is coincidental, or it is God's timing. But this week, this last Tuesday, I had a very significant peacemaking event in my own life. Those of you who have been around here for a while, and those of you who have returned this morning for a visit, know that 3 years ago, I and this church departed from the Vineyard organization, a group that I'd been involved with for the previous 8 years. While it was really the only thing that I could do and that we could do under the circumstances, it was extremely traumatic for me. This is largely because, not entirely, but largely because a good friend of mine up until that point was John Wimber, the head of the Vineyard movement. And after this, I knew, and it turned out to be true, we would no longer be friends. A year ago, I began actively to try to reconcile with John. And during this past year, I have really gotten nowhere. I got no response. And then I received a fax a week ago, Monday, which said, in effect, from a friend of mine who was on staff there, "Well, John has had his really serious health problem, the stroke, and it's all he can do to recover from that. And I doubt very seriously if we're ever going to have the meeting between you and John for this reconciliation that you've been asking for." And I basically gave up at that point, figuring, "Oh well, I've done my best." But you know, we live in a fallen world. There are some incomplete things in our lives, and that's that. And then, a couple of days later, on Thursday, a friend of mine, a senior a staff leader in the Vineyard there at Anaheim, phoned me up and he says, "Well, you better sit down. We just had a staff meeting, and John said to me, go call Ken, set up a meeting. It's time to make peace." So Tuesday of this past week, I went up to Anaheim, and John and I sat down with one of the staff guys, and we talked for several hours and made peace. We both agreed on the basic elements of our tension in the past. We agreed on the mistakes that he had made. We agreed also that while I was right on the issues, my attitude was often wrong. And the meeting was very open, it was very warm, it was honest, and it was forthright, and the air was totally cleared, and peace was made. And I can tell you from personal experience that Jesus was right when he said, "Blessed, happy are the peacemakers." Blessed are those who know how to make peace and do it. Now, if you want to make one statement which is at once very simple and obvious and at the same time very profound, it would be something like this. The problem in our world is essentially the absence of peace. And the solution to the problem is peacemakers. Look at the mass butchery that has recently gone on in Rwanda. Blessed would be anybody who could step into that situation and make peace. Think about the so-called ethnic cleansing going on in Bosnia, even today. Blessed is somebody who could go in there and make peace. Think about the intractable, never-ending trauma of the Middle East. How blessed a peacemaker would be, someone who could go in there and make peace between those people. Look at the conflict between political parties and races and classes and religious groups around the world. Look at the need for peacemakers. Look at the schism between Christians, opposing denominations. We as the church need peacemakers. We need peace too. Look at the quiet desperation and sometimes the outright warfare that wages in families, between couples, between parents and their children. The American family needs peacemakers. But you know, and I know, that we don't have to go any further than inside of our own skins to find the need for peace. Blessed would be the person who could step into our lives and bring us deep heart, soul, and mind peace. God made us for peace. He made us to live in peace with ourselves and with others. And we long for that. And we yearn for that until we have it. Now, to get a picture of what peace actually is, let's first be very clear about what peace is not, what often passes for peace but is not peace. First of all, peace is not just people being nice to each other. Peace is not even people cooperating with each other. True peace between people must be deeper than just the absence of conflict, the absence of visible conflict. Clinton just nominated Dr. Henry Foster and revealed in the process, quite by accident, the deep rifts in the heart of the Republican Party. When President Clinton nominated Foster for Surgeon General, he stumbled into something that is politically very good for him and politically something very bad for the GOP. Up until last week, the Republican Party seemed to be at peace with itself. It seemed to be united in its opposition to the administration. It seemed to be united in its support for its so-called contract with America. Then, Dr. Foster, the abortionist, was nominated. And some Republicans, for political reasons, declare themselves pro-choice, pro-abortion, split off from the other Republicans who are on the record as being pro-life and anti-abortion. So up until very recently, up until this particular central issue arose, they seem to have peace, in quotes. But in fact, deep in the heart of this political grouping is a divide over the issue of killing babies. Now, all of us know what this phony peace, but not real peace, is like on our own personal levels. We all know people with whom we avoid certain subjects in order to keep the peace. We've all seen workplaces, families, even some churches where the no-talk rule applies. That means everybody knows, they don't talk about it, but everybody knows that there's certain things that you don't bring up around here in order to keep the peace. This is the way it is with me and my entire extended family. In a superficial way, I am at peace with each member of my family. Each member of my family is at open odds and war with each other. But I have this superficial kind of peace with all of them. But we all know that there are certain topics that we must not bring up into the open because it will result in anger and shouting and other kinds of antisocial behavior. So in order to keep the peace, we also keep quiet about important issues. So avoidance and denial can give us, can make for us a counterfeit kind of peace. But how do we go about making for counterfeit peace within us? We're still talking about what peace isn't. How do we go about making counterfeit peace within us? Well, we do it in the same way. We do it through denial, but we also do it through medication. Everyone is familiar with the term denial, but have you ever thought about the fact that denial within you operates exactly the same way that denial among you or among us works? In other words, among us, we know that there's certain things we can't bring up in order to keep the peace. Do you understand that there's a committee inside of you? Under the big subheading of the subconscious, which suppresses certain information because to bring it up would create too much pain and too much tension, so it's kept down in order to keep a false kind of peace. Do you understand that that's the way it works? Denial works in exactly the same way. At some level, we know what needs to be talked about. But the need to talk about it isn't even brought up, let alone the issue, because to bring it up, to even get that close, would create too much tension. So we have a subconscious. It more often than not never gets to the conscious mind except through dreams and except through revelation and except through good skilled therapy. Our subconscious wants to keep a pseudo kind of peace because to bring up certain issues would create too much pain. And we would rather avoid pain than have the truth. I, 2 days ago, read a story about a man who was still smoking two packs of cigarettes a day. He's one of these guys who's not going to give up. And his family is getting more and more concerned, and they're giving him all kinds of articles to read about how damaging cigarette smoking is to your health, you know, with all these glossy color pictures of black lung and lung cancer. Very disturbing for him. And he went to a friend and he said, "I have no peace anymore. I'm a smoker and I've been reading all of these articles telling me how terrible smoking is for my health. I've decided to quit reading." There are people in this room who have been mistreated and neglected or even abused by their parents, but they will not face it or admit it because to do so would be too painful. I weep for people like that. There are lots of counterfeit personal ways of making peace. Denial and repression, the internal no-talk rule is one of them. Another one is medication. I suspect that I have denial mechanisms. I mean, you don't really know for sure because that's something, by definition, you're not aware of. So I suspect that I have a lot of denial mechanisms because there's lots of symptoms in my life that would indicate that. But I know for sure that I medicate. I don't medicate with drugs or alcohol. Medication is just what you use to distract you from the issues that you need to talk about. Medication is that which dulls or deadens or quiets those issues that are raising their hand, demanding to be heard. I don't do it with drugs or alcohol. I did it when I was younger, but I don't do it with drugs or alcohol anymore. I found a socially acceptable, even an admirable way of doing it. My internal restlessness is such that it's very difficult for me to sit in one place still. I have all my life been physically, intellectually active and hardworking and ever productive. But until recently, I thought that most of this activity and hard work was because of character or a work ethic or a sense of mission. But I've recently found out that to some degree, my activity is due to the fact of internal restlessness, which only activity will medicate. I discovered this by deciding that an important, necessary part of my work as a minister and as your servant is to sit quietly doing nothing but listening, not moving around, sitting there quietly, eyes closed, with no noise in the background, listening to God for me and for you. For protracted periods of time, that means a half an hour at least. And I found this to be the hardest thing that I do. And I find that I get very restless, internally restless, the longer I sit there in quiet. And then it immediately goes away the minute I get up and start doing something, thinking, working, reading, studying, actively praying. Well, anyway, this respectable medication of activity and work is what I do to keep the internal voices quiet. So what is your drug? I will be willing to bet that almost everybody has one. For many of you, it's the television. This colored mind sucker anesthetizes fully half of the American public daily. If you can't imagine life without your television, you are addicted and you are in denial and you are avoiding something very important. Others need something stronger. So, alcohol and drugs are used. Others find relief in shopping, something I've never understood, but women assure me that this is a tremendous tension reliever. When the going gets tough, the tough go to the mall. Some are into partying. Some are into chasing more money or higher prestige. Some even are gambling, although I don't know anybody right now personally, at least I don't think I do, who's into that. Some people now are learning how to get lost on the internet, the way some people used to get lost in novel reading. Some distract themselves with sexual fantasies, sometimes sexual activity, or religious experience. That has proven to be a good drug for some people. Very respectable, too. When all else fails to quiet the internal voices, the things crying out for to be heard and to be dealt with and to be resolved, to be confronted, to be forgiven, to be healed, those things that cry out sometimes cannot be quieted except by a bullet in the head, and some people take that route. I've known people like that. So all of these denials and medications are ways of distracting ourselves from deep issues, which are demanding to be taken seriously. And if we dealt with them openly and honestly, we would, to a significant degree, find the real peace that we're looking for. And what I have to tell you is there just isn't any other way to get it. We may have given you the impression in the past, or others may have given you the impression in the past, that there is a prayer or that there is a prophetic word that will finally do it for you. You'll be able to bypass the going through conflict to get to peace. I want to assure you that it doesn't work that way. You can find symptomatic relief through healing prayer. You can find emotional comfort in lots of ways. But in terms of radical peace getting and peacemaking, it only happens by dealing with the things that are making you unpeaceful. God has so constructed us and so created reality that no real peace can happen except that we face the truth. James 3:17 says this, "The true wisdom which comes down from heaven, that is, real authentic living," that's what true wisdom is, "real authentic living, the true wisdom that comes down from heaven is first of all pure, then peaceful." Last week we talked about what purity was, the pure in heart. Pure, from a biblical perspective, means unmixed, authentic, and true. So peace is first of all authentic and true. Then it is peaceful. Real peace can only come through going through the truth. Confronting, facing, forgiving, getting healed, dealing with reality. There isn't any form of avoidance, any form of medication, any form of denial that will give us long-term peace. All those other ways of dealing with the anxiety and restlessness that robs our peace, all those other ways are simply an aspirin which sooner or later will wear off, and the headache which is always there can be felt again. Any so-called peace which does not go through truth is not peace. Any so-called keeping the peace or peacemaking which does not deal with the truth is not peace at all. So if you must avoid speaking the truth to people, you don't have fellowship and you don't have peace with them. And if you have to deny and medicate and occupy your time and your energy with something other than facing yourself and God in your deep heart, then you're never going to have real peace. It's just a matter of time. I just want to say parenthetically here that I've just decided that I'm going to go for it. I know exactly what the issue is. I know what I have to do, and I'm going to do it. But I have to say that I'd rather do just about anything else. So it's interesting now that a paradox is beginning to form. On the one hand, you have Jesus saying, "Blessed are the peacemakers," and later Jesus says, "I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword." He spoke peace to the water and calmed it, but he created conflict with the Pharisees. What's he about? Makes perfect sense when you see the long view. You get to peace through the truth. So this is the paradox. We first have to face the truth, which may be painful and create conflict, on our way to actual authentic peace. A real authentic peacemaker may have to step into conflict in order to bring about the peace that is ultimately sought. And this, incidentally, is an introduction, if you will, to our final beatitude next Sunday, which is, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Can you see where I'm going with that? In order to bring peace, you're going to run afoul of those who are against peace, and you will, as a result, be persecuted. Well, there's an introduction to next week's sermon. Blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are those who absorb pain and punishment for the sake of speaking the truth on the way to peace. Now, does that sound like anybody you know? Yeah, it does. It sounds like the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, who said to the Pharisees, "You hypocrites, who said to us, if you want to follow me, pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me, who said to us, I have to be more important to you than your own blood family is to you if you are to be my disciple. And he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's a declaration of war, which means those who follow him will be in conflict all the days of their life while they are struggling to make peace. If they do it right, they will have internal peace. They will have calm at the center. But because of who they are, they're always going to be in some kind of conflict. Now, in the end, that brings us to the centrality of the cross and to the centrality and the reality of the body and blood of Christ, the bread and wine of communion that we're going to participate in this morning. The cross is the deepest and most painful conflict in the universe. It is the deepest and most painful confrontation of evil and the deepest and most profound declaration of truth in the history of the universe. This is how God's peace to the world came, through the conflict and the pain of the cross. Now, the pain is obvious, isn't it? For the Father, it was the pain of watching his only boy butchered by the very people that he had loved and cared for years. For the Son, the pain was the physical agony. That goes without saying. But beyond that, it was the betrayal and the denial of his closest friends, the punishment of the world's sins coming into his being, coming on him. And possibly the worst pain of all was expressed in his cry, my God, my God. See, he called him Abba Daddy up until that point. And then under the duress of crucifixion, he cries out, my God, my God, this abstract notion of God. My God, my God, where are you and why have you forsaken me? So that's a hint at the pain. So now, what's the truth? The truth is that none of us are good people. Someone will argue, well, you know, I might not be the best person, but I'm not the worst person. Whenever you hear that, that's simply a statement of denial. It's classic denial, that's all it is. The truth that the cross preaches to us, and the reason that we don't want to look directly at it and allow the truth of it to enter deep inside of us, is because it tells us we're not just not good, we're bad. Some of you with a lot of counseling background are going to be real nervous at this point. If the Bible is anything to go on, we're bad. Anybody who tells you any different to you is lying to you, and there's a big market for it because it's a way that we can deny the reality. The cross, you see, in order for us to enter into the benefits of the cross, we have to own it. The only way that we can own what the cross is to look at the spotless Lamb of God being crucified upon it, and for us to say, the badness in me deserved that, but he took it for me. The thing, it may be the worst thing that the church suffers from is this, a denial of the cross. Why is it that Christians cannot fully accept radical, total forgiveness, freedom, lightheartedness, carefreeness in their spirit? Why do we hang on to guilt and shame? Because we've never let the cross go all the way to the core and tell us we're bad and we deserve that. Why doesn't the cross work? Why doesn't communion work for some people? That's why. It's because of denial. And God damn the therapies and the theologies. That assist us in doing what we want to do, in denying our deep depravity. And we know, we can see the symptoms. Whenever you look at somebody and say, well, I'm better than, whenever you have a superior attitude than anybody, it's a symptom of denial. Whenever we read the New Testament and say, oh, those lousy Pharisees, and we identify with the good people, with the obedient people. Whenever we identify with the good people in the stories of the New Testament, we're practicing denial. Whenever we point fingers at Judas and say, he denied Jesus. If I were there, I wouldn't have. It's denial. The only way that you can let the radical effect of the cross work for you is to say, it was my sin that deserved that punishment. It seems a bit extreme, mind you, but that is what God thinks of sin. And that's the length that he went to see that I would never have to suffer for it. And because I never have to suffer for it, I never have to feel shame and guilt because of it. And because of Jesus Christ, I then can be happy and have high self-esteem and enjoy life and be glad for the creation that God has made me and made me for. Let me give you Paul's perspective on this. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 to 18. We've been thinking in very concrete terms, and now I'm going to, because I'm reading Paul, it's going to get somewhat abstract. But let me try to make it a little bit more vivid. Paul says, chapter 2, verse 12, remember, that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants and the promise. You were at war with God. You were without hope. You were without hope, lost, damned. You were without hope in the world. But now in Christ, you who once were far away, lost, damned, at war with God, have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. Christ writhing on the cross is our peace. He has made the two one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. He has united us with God. It is a theological truth which is impossible to understand, but we are now as good as God in the absolute sense because all of our sins have been wiped away and we have been incorporated into God. And that is why we can sing and be happy and have high self-esteem and everything else, because we've gone through the truth of the pain of the punishment for our sins, looking at the cross of Christ. The dividing wall of hostility has been abolished. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. So here's the picture. God himself made peace. Jesus Christ on the cross through his blood is our peace. And now because we have peace with God, we can be at peace with everybody else in God. Paul's talking specifically about the Gentiles and the Jews here. The Gentiles and the Jews were apples and oranges. They were as opposite. as people could be. They had nothing in common. They were separated socially, spiritually, and the Jews thought eternally. But Jesus made peace for each of them with God, and that automatically gave them peace with each other. First of all, in our sin and rebellion, we are at war with God. And our badness means that we end up in one of two places. If we reject the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we go to hell. Not nice, is it? It's just the truth. That is the truth. That is the painful truth. There is a hell is a painful truth. People who reject Jesus Christ go there. That's painful. It's true. We try not to talk about it. We certainly try not to bring it up in polite company or with non-Christians for the sake of, in quotes, peace, but it's true. And if we don't go to hell, that means that we go to the cross and there accept something that's almost as painful as hell, except it doesn't last. Almost as painful as hell, and that's looking at Jesus dying on the cross and saying the badness that's in me caused that. It's not, oh, poor victim Jesus. It's, that's where I belong. He took my place on the cross. He exchanged himself for me up there. You got to get that good news or you don't get the good news. That punishment is the punishment that I deserve. Gosh, I never thought of myself as that bad. That's denial. That's the point, folks. You don't, I'm not that bad. That's it. That's how denial works. And for now, you don't have to say, gosh, you know, I'm not going to get out of this what I'm supposed to get out of this until I feel real bad. No, to a large degree, I'm still in denial. That's why I keep coming back to the cross. God, take me deeper. Well, I got deeper yesterday. Hope you can tell. I got deeper yesterday for me. But thank God I'm still in denial. Otherwise, I wouldn't have been able to get out of bed this morning. He gives it to us little bit by little bit. Take what he gives you this morning. You don't have to go all the way. Take what he gives you this morning. Accept the free gift to the degree that you're able to this morning. But understand this. We're all still, to some degree, in denial. Pray that God will get us deeper and deeper and deeper so that the peace that we experience with him will deepen and deepen and deepen, so that the peace that we have in our own heart will deepen and deepen and deepen and then be empowered to become real peacemakers. People ask me all the time, is therapy good? My answer is, if therapy gets us to face the truth about ourselves, and gets us to repent of our sins, to make restitution to those who have hurt us, and leads us somehow to forgive those who have sinned against us, then it is good. If it gets us to the cross, and there's only one way that you can forgive your enemies, and that's at the cross, folks. I mean, don't even think that you can forgive your parents or whoever else hurt you by doing more and trying harder to be good Christians. It don't happen that way. You go to the cross. That's the only place you find the power to do that. It's somebody else's power. It's not. It doesn't come out of you. You forgive. If therapy gets you there, then fine. But if therapy medicates your pain, protects you from the truth, gives you shallow comfort, and says peace, peace when there is no peace, then it is evil. True radical peace starts at the center. Starts where Christ dwells within you by faith. When he expands, and the implications of that sure enough peace that unites you to God and the power of the Spirit, which is God's power within you to radiate out of you and to bubble to the surface all those things that contaminate your soul, as that happens more and more, you're going to experience inner peace. Because you have peace with God. You understand, Paul was not saying, if you do thus and so, you have peace with God. He was saying, 2,000 years ago, God made peace through Christ, and you have it objectively.
The trick is, if you will, to learn how to participate in it, to experience it at a deeper and deeper and deeper level. And that's why we go to church, not just today, but next Sunday and next Sunday and next Sunday. That's why we go to home groups. That's why we pray. That's why we read scriptures. That's why we participate in the ministry of the church, because that is the way that we participate in His healing power, not just for us, but for everybody. That's how we get peace into us as well, as become peacemakers for others. Another way is to regularly, often, as we do around here, take communion. To look at the body and blood of Christ. To be reminded and then to take it into us, to chew up the bread. Chew it up, feel it, sense it, taste it. Let the wine go in, taste it, let it rest on your taste buds, taste it, it's real. The peace of God has gotten into you. Be nurtured by this and let it grow. On the night that we betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, He took bread and He broke it. And then He took wine and He poured it into a cup and He says, here, eat and drink all of this. And then He gave it to Judas, as He gives it to you and to me. And He says, I give it freely to everybody. You're all bad. And I'm going to make you all sons and daughters of God. Now, during this ministry time, here's what we'll do. Send people up. Don't stir yet. I'm not done. Come up, get elements of the communion, some bread and some cups, and take it back to your group. And then spend some time. And do two things. One, look at the body and blood of Christ and pray, Holy Spirit, even if this just looks like bread and grape juice to me, I pray that You'll make it real, that You'll get the peace of God more into me and coming out of me more. And now I give You permission to bring to the surface those things in me that need to be addressed, that I've been repressing. I give You permission to show me my sins, so that I can more and more and more appreciate the cross and the wounds of Christ. Okay, that's one thing. The other thing that I want you to think about seriously is, what do you now look to for peace? I've already told you mine. To a substantial degree, I thought I was busy because I was in demand. That's largely true. But I'm also busy because I want to be busy. Because busyness and feeling significant gives me a kind of peace. So that's what I'm holding up to God and saying, I've been using this as an idol, as a drug, as a substitute for You. I want to be busy, but I want it to come out of peace. You understand? I want to be busy. I want to be productive. I want to be effective. I want to influence people, but I want it to come out of peace. And I want that to permeate my family in this church. That's what I'm going to say. What do you look to for peace? Do you say, if I just had a little bit more money, if I could grow my company a little bit bigger, if my kids would straighten out, if my marriage would get fixed, if I had a better job, if I had a good relationship, if this church were better, if I had better health, whatever you put in that place, what do you look to for peace? What do you look to for comfort? Whatever you put in that blank is an idol. If you cannot say, I look to Jesus alone, to God the Father and God the Spirit alone for my comfort and peace, if you put something else in there besides Him, it is an idol, and every one of us have those. We repent of those along with this communion. Like I said, this is industrial strength church today. This bread which we bless, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Holy Spirit, I ask You to come and inhabit and empower this creature of bread and make it unto us the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this cup which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Holy Spirit, I ask you to come and inhabit this creature of wine and turn it into and make it real to us and powerfully effective to us as the blood of Christ, which takes away our sins because our sins needed to be taken away. Amen.